When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as judges for Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah, and they served at Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. So all the elders of Israel gathered together, and they came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "You are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." But when they said, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel. So he praised the Lord, and the Lord told him, "Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. As they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly, and let them know that what the king who will reign over them will do." Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. He said, "This is what the king who will reign over you will do. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and others to plough his ground and reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants. Your men servants and maid servants and the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves. When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, and the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to listen to Samuel. "No," they said, "we want a king over us. Then we shall be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles." When Samuel heard all that the people said, he repeated it before the Lord. The Lord answered, "Listen to them and give them a king." Then Samuel said to the men of Israel, "Everyone is to go back to his town."
Father God, you know our hearts. You know often we're a bit of a mixture. We're a bit conflicted, pulled in different directions. So we do pray that as we hear your word now, you might work in us to give us single-minded love for you. Help us to not be distracted, but to come with humility, humbleness of mind to hear from you tonight. We pray for Will. Pray that you would take and use what he has prepared to be your message to us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. We're going to be looking at the passage that's been read to us, 1 Samuel 8. But in order to do that, we're going to have to just take a quick backtrack and see what we've been looking at so far. What's the story so far in 1 Samuel? Well, we've been seeing in the last few weeks how, in many ways, Israel's gone through a bit of a dark age up to now. It started with the rebellion of Eli's sons. Eli, the prophet over Israel before, his sons turned to wickedness and corrupt the good government that was around before. So there's wickedness. The Philistines come and compound that wickedness. The Philistines defeat Israel in battle, and worse than that, they actually capture the Ark of the Covenant. So the very presence of God itself is removed from the people of Israel for a time. But what happens after that? Samuel rises. Samuel becomes the next prophet. Through Samuel, the people repent. The people turn away from Baal. The people destroy the statues of the idols. The ark returns to the people of Israel. The presence of God returns to the people of Israel. And then the military defeats reverse. It's almost symmetrical. Israel defeats Philistine this time, and Israel recaptures all the lost territory that Philistine captured. Now, you'd think at this point, this is a really good point to end the story. Because we've got the happy ending, haven't we? We've got the golden age. Samuel, the great Arthurian hero, comes and brings Israel to repentance. Is that what happens? Is that where this story ends? Sadly not. Get to chapter 8. I'll read the first three verses. When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as judges for Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah, and they served at Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. So history has repeated itself. We start with Eli and his sons turning to wickedness, turning away from good government and corrupting the nation. And now we have Samuel's sons turning to wickedness. It's the same thing again. It just goes to show that you shouldn't put too much trust, or at least too much ultimate trust, in worldly leaders. Why? Because people will always fail us. The person who we should put our ultimate trust in is God himself. That's why I often find that the people who are often most disappointed in life are people who put too much stock in politicians. It's why it's so dangerous when we put too much trust in our denominations or in church leaders. We should put trust in church leaders, but we shouldn't put our ultimate trust in church leaders. That's the danger. Now, does Israel learn from this? Has Israel got the message? Eli's sons rebelled. Samuel's sons rebelled. The lesson is, don't put our ultimate trust in people. Is that what they learn? Sadly not. We read in verses 4 to 5. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "You are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." The people haven't learned. And there's a complete irony to what they're saying. What's the problem? The problem is Eli's sons have turned away. So the wickedness of Eli's sons leads to misgovernment. Samuel's sons disobey, so the wickedness of Samuel's sons leads to misgovernment. What's Israel's solution? Israel's solution is a hereditary monarchy where the sons of rulers become the rulers. It's ridiculous how silly this is. It's saying we're going to sort the problem by making the problem worse, rather than trusting God. And how does God respond to this? We see in verses 6 to 8. But when they said, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord. And the Lord told him, "Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. As they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you." So the people have rejected God as their king. How? Is there something wrong in having a king as their leader? That can't be it. And the reason we know that the problem isn't just that they want a king is because if you look at the law of Moses, God actually gives Israel the right to have a king if it so chooses. I read Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 14 to 15. You don't have to flick to this. Don't worry about that. "When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you," this is Deuteronomy, "and have taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, 'Let us set a king over us like all the other nations around us,' be sure to appoint over you a king the Lord your God chooses. He must be from your fellow Israelites. Do not place a foreigner over you, one who is not an Israelite." And it goes on to describe what a king should look like. But God is giving Israel the right to have a king if it so chooses. So the rebellion isn't in the wanting to have a king at all. That's not the problem. So why is this rebellion? What's wrong with what Israel is doing that's causing it to rebel against God? Well, the problem is actually a heart issue. The problem is, what is the motive behind Israel wanting a king? What is in Israel's heart? And there's two ways that we can see in which Israel is rebelling against God in its heart. And it's important we understand this, because actually these two problems, these two forms of rebellion, are something we're in danger of doing today, and is a temptation for us as Christians today. So first, the first reason, this is the first reason why Israel is rebelling in their hearts against God. We see it in verse 5. "Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations." We see it a little bit later in verse 20. I read it. "Then we shall be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles." What is it? What does Israel want? It isn't just that it wants a king. Israel wants to be like all the other nations. Israel doesn't like the fact that Israel is different. All the other nations have a king. Israel wants a king. It's not that Israel wants a king, it's that Israel doesn't want to be different. But why is Israel different? Israel's different for a very good reason. It's because God, in a loving act of grace towards Israel, has allowed Israel to be different, to be set apart, to be his kingdom. The seed of salvation for the Gentiles, as we'll see in the New Testament. God has called Israel to be his people. From Israel, God will bring salvation. This is why Israel is different. Because God graciously and in a fatherly act of love has set Israel apart. This is Deuteronomy chapter 14, verses 1 to 2. "You are the children of the Lord your God. Do not cut yourselves or shave the front of your heads for the dead, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. Out of all the peoples on the face of the earth, the Lord has chosen you to be his treasured possession." God has called Israel to be different, and it's a loving, gracious act. But Israel rejects that. Israel wants to be the same as all the other nations. So that's the first reason Israel rebels. Here's the second reason, verse 7. "It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king." Israel's heart problem is that they don't want God to be their king. They don't trust God. They don't trust someone whose agency they can't see. God is a spirit, and we can't see his work. We know his work, but we can't see him working with our eyes. So rather than trust that God is working, they would rather have someone to go out before them and fight their battles. They want a king they can see, rather than trust God as their king. Now we might think both of these two things are foolish, and we're going to see the dangers of this later on in 1 Samuel. But it's something we do all the time, or we're in danger of doing all the time, or we have the temptation to do all the time. Take, for example, the need to be different. The fact that we shouldn't be like all the other nations. We are called by God graciously to be a people committed to him. But so often when it comes to those really difficult, really pastorally sensitive issues, like marriage and sexuality, which require grace and love and require our understanding, but nonetheless, when it comes to those issues, there are so many voices in the church that say we should be like all the other nations, that we should believe and affirm what everyone outside of the church believes and affirms, rather than what the Bible clearly teaches us. Well, take a more everyday example. We're called to be light. Jesus himself says that we're to be the light of the world. Now, light, in order to shine through darkness, needs to do two things. Firstly, it needs to live amongst darkness. So light needs to shine through darkness. It has to be in the same room as darkness. So we're called to be a people in the world. We're called to breathe the same air as the world, to drink the same water as the world, to obey the same laws, to work in the same workplaces, to read the same newspapers. So we're not called to go off and live as hermits. But also, in order for light to shine through darkness, it has to be different to darkness. Otherwise, light is not light. Therefore, when we're among our friends, our non-Christian friends, our non-Christian work colleagues, we need to be careful with the language we use, with the jokes that we say. How do we witness in terms of what our weekend looks like? When people ask what we did this weekend, do we mention what we did on Sunday or just on Saturday? Or take the other issue. Israel rejects God as its king. Now, for the Old Testament people of God, God is revealed as their king. But for us as New Testament people of God, God in Christ is revealed as the head of the church and the king of his people. That's why the Protestant reformers were so adamant that the Pope cannot be the head of the church. Because they knew from Scripture that there is only one true head of the church, and that is Christ alone. That's why it's so dangerous when big, successful churches put too much trust in the charisma and success of their leaders rather than the work of God. Because God alone is the head of the church, and God alone is the person who can lead the church forward in the gospel. But how often are we at risk of just putting a little too much trust in our church structures? Even though God has given us church structures to help us with the gospel, how easy is it for us to trust that little too much in them? Or to trust that little too much in our church leaders? However much we should respect and honour church leaders, and God puts church leaders over us to pastor us in the faith, where is our ultimate trust? Should be in Christ. What's the danger? What's the danger if we don't put our ultimate trust in Christ, when we allow people who aren't the shepherd to lead the sheep? We're told in verses 9 to 18, "Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly, and let them know what the king who will reign over them will do. Samuel told them all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king. He said, 'This is what the king who will reign over you will do. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and others to plough his ground and reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage and give it to his officials. Your manservants and maidservants and the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves. When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, but the Lord will not answer you in that day.'" This is what it looks like when we allow someone to have ultimate authority over us who isn't Christ himself. The leadership over the sheep of that person who is not a shepherd will be a leadership of taking. He will take your sons, he will take your daughters, he will take the best of your fields, he will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage, your manservants and maidservants and the best of your cattle and donkeys, he will take a tenth of your crops, and you yourselves will become slaves. He will take your freedom. That's what it looks like when we allow someone to lead us who's not the shepherd. Now don't get me wrong, God calls under-shepherds as faithful ministers of the gospel to lead us in this world and to provide pastoral authority over us. But that shouldn't be ultimate, and we shouldn't act in our hearts like that's ultimate. Our ultimate fealty is to Christ the King. But what does that look like? If the rule of someone who isn't the shepherd is marked by taking and tyranny, what does it look like when the shepherd rules us? We read that in the New Testament, in John chapter 10, verses 11 to 15. This is the rule of the good shepherd. "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. The rule of the bad king, the rule of the bad leader is marked by tyranny and taking. The rule of the shepherd is marked by giving and protection above his own life. Does Israel listen to this? Does Israel understand the warning finally? No, not even now. Does Israel get the message? This is verses 19 to 22. But the people refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said, we want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles. When Samuel heard all that the people said, he repeated it before the Lord. The Lord answered, listen to them and give them a king. Then Samuel said to the Israelites, everyone go back to his town. Israel has rebelled against God again. And this time, God gives them into judgment by doing nothing more than letting them have their own way, by carrying them on in their own foolishness. What about us? How can we be so certain if all the kings of the world in the time of Israel, if any other leader of the church would be so cruel to us and take so much from us without giving, how can we know that Christ is the better king? How can we know that Christ is the gracious giver as head of his church? If we look back to that first verse of John 10, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. If you want to know what it looks like when the shepherd has mastery over the sheep, you just have to look at the cross. That's the exact opposite of what Samuel says the kings of Israel will be like, giving and protection. Now I just want us to think for a while, what does that look like? What does it look like when we recognise Christ as the true head of the church, the true king of his people, the true shepherd of his sheep? That's my first question. My second question is this. What does it look like to be different in our day-to-day lives? What does it look like to be marked as a people who are set apart? Those are just my two questions for a while.